All right, tonight we're going to continue our recent theme of summer messages on a shorter series of messages that I've titled Modern Myths. And the particular topic that we're going to be covering tonight is the secret. Now, the reason that we're doing this series of messages, I really spent a lot of time emphasizing last week, so I won't really go over that in detail, but the bottom line is this. We live in a world that's filled with deception. The Christian community, the true believers in the midst of the world, are identified by the Lord as the pillar and the support of the truth. But the reality is all of the world around us is lost in darkness and lost in various kinds of deception. In the ancient world, those deceptions we look at, like, you know, the belief in the various gods and goddesses that people worshipped, and we kind of chuckle at the things that they swallowed and were so gullible to base their lives on. But the point is that even though we've become a little more complex and a little more sophisticated in our modern world in terms of the mythologies that we choose to believe, nevertheless, the world is still living its life based upon various forms of mythology. And I'm defining mythology as a false collective belief forming the basis for one's worldview. And of course, out of your worldview is how you choose to live your life. Your life is really shaped by the way you look at the world around you, the way you see the world around you. And of course, God being in that sense a part of your worldview and your relationship to God and all of those things. So we've been tackling various modern myths. So in the last few weeks, we've tackled life on other planets. We extended that one extra week and looked at the issue of whether or not UFOs actually exist in terms of spacecraft from other planets that have visited this planet. We spent a week looking at the issue, the popular issue of karma and the connecting doctrine, false doctrine, of course, of reincarnation. We spent a week on the issue of ghosts and whether or not there's any validity to the very common belief in ghosts. And as I mentioned just before I got started, there are just so many more things we could cover. I just typed up a short list of things I would love to get to. I probably won't have time. I may choose one or two more topics after this, but here are some of the things that people have given their life in belief of, and which are clearly various forms of mythology. People believe in things like, of course, the Loch Ness Monster, Bigfoot, the lost continent of Atlantis, the power of crystals, ESP, extrasensory perception. They believe in feng shui, that if they arrange their furniture in a particular way, that it will significantly improve their lives. They believe in conspiracy theories such as the Illuminati that's controlling all governments and the entire world economy. They believe in things like levitation. I still remember receiving an advertisement to participate years ago. This is going back probably 25 years ago now, in a special seminar that you had to travel to. I think it was Switzerland at the time, and this was connected to the work of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who was the famous yogi that was kind of brought into the forefront of society's attention through the Beatles. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember back then. But anyway, he started this whole thing, and this was a seminar in which if you paid him, it was an outrageous sum. It was something like $50,000. But if you paid him $50,000 or whatever the sum was at the time, you could go to Switzerland and learn from the higher-up experts, the masters in his movement, and they promised to teach you within a couple of weeks seminar time how to levitate, how to literally raise your physical body up off of the earth. And of course, later there were some amazing videos that came out from this secret seminar on how to levitate. And basically what it was a room full of people all sitting on a very, very heavily padded floor, and they were sitting in a full lotus position, and they were being taught how to hop from a full lotus position. And the whole point was they were trying to all extend the length and the timing of their hop. And they were, in their minds, equating that, if I can just stay in the air a little bit longer, eventually I'll just stay there and be levitating. And all of these people shelled out $50,000 to learn how to hop from a full lotus position. So, you know, people believe in stuff like that. And the proof that they believe in it is that they would pay $50,000 to have someone to teach them how to hop. People believe, of course, in things like palmistry. They believe in psychic healing. They believe in pet psychics. My wife and I know someone who pays good money to have a psychic come and have a conversation with their pets in order to tell them what it is that the pet is thinking and to improve their relationship and things of that nature. And this was just a short list. I could just go on and on listing the strange and unusual things that people believe and base their life on. And yet, you know, we're a sophisticated society. You know, we're beyond mythology, so-called. And yet it's more prevalent now than it ever has been before. Tonight's focus, though, is on something that is every bit as ridiculous as everything that I just listed, but it is packaged in such an effective way that this particular mythology has become very effectively disseminated through our modern society. How effectively? Well, we're talking about a book and a DVD in combination called The Secret. And this is something that was published back in the year 2004 by a lady. Just a little brief history on this. The history is not critical, but just for your information. It's published by a lady by the name of Rhonda Byrne, B-Y-R-N-E. She was an Australian television producer of some kind, and she suddenly had this inspiration back in 2004, wrote this book, produced the DVD, which both were marketed in an incredibly tasty and effective way. I don't know, how many of you have actually seen the cover of either the DVD or the book before? Not many of you here, but a few of you have. It's done in such a way that just looking at it, looks like quality, and it looks like something strange and mysterious and something inviting and something that you want to purchase so that you can read the book or look at the DVD. It's a very appealing kind of marketing scheme. And then beyond the marketing itself, it was heavily marketed over the internet. It was marketed through the traditional channels. But the main thing that caused this book and DVD to rocket to prominence was its exposure by Oprah Winfrey. And Oprah, of course, whenever she promotes a book, you know, she has the famous Oprah Book Club, and any book that Oprah chooses to promote becomes an instant bestseller. This one was no exception. It went immediately to the New York Times number one position of bestsellers in this country, and also was the number one seller on Amazon.com, and remained in the number one position for many, many months after this. There was a huge number of these books and the DVDs that were sold along with it. I think the DVD alone, there was something like 500,000 copies sold within a couple of weeks of it being released, and the books many more than that. The last report I saw indicated that there was something like the book was selling at something like 150,000 copies a week, which is over 500,000 copies a month, which is 6 million copies a year, which is just, you know, after a while you run out of people to sell books to when you're selling at that kind of a rate. It's just an amazing amount, and there have been up till this point something like 5 million copies of the book that have been sold to various individuals. And it is a very clear and definitively spiritual book and DVD. She makes no apologies about it. It's absolutely, it presents itself in this way. It's a spiritual treatise. And it is purporting to give answers, of course, secret answers to life that every person needs to learn in order to have the fullest and best and happiest life that they possibly can. What kind of claims are made about the book itself by the lady that wrote it and the people that are supporting it? Well, she claims that this book reveals, just a small thing, the secret, we're talking about spiritual here, the secret to everything. Now, to me, that's pretty important stuff. If it's true, and if that's what is really revealed in the book, then, you know, we're all going to have to, as soon as the meeting ends tonight, run out and go grab our own copy and read it. If this book reveals the secret to everything. Now, she claims that this particular secret that's, we're going to talk specifically about it, that this particular secret is what is behind the success of all of the great figures of human history. That every great personage in human history had learned this secret, whether they called it by that phrase or not. It was a principle that they learned and understood and put into practice in their lives, and that was the reason for their success. And she lists these kind of names connected to the secret. These are all supposedly practitioners of the secret. Aristotle, Plato, Isaac Newton, Martin Luther King, Carl Jung, Victor Hugo, Henry Ford, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Thomas Edison, Albert Einstein, Winston Churchill, Andrew Carnegie, Alexander Graham Bell, and Ludwig von Beethoven. And she had many more names than that listed on her official site, but I pared it down just so that I didn't bore you with a too long list of names. But most of those names you should at least recognize and have heard of in one context or another. And her claim, of course, is that they all knew this secret, they all practiced this secret, and that's why we remember their names. That's why we know who they were. That's why they impacted the world. That's why they accomplished significant things in their life. It was because of this secret. She also makes the claim that all of the great religions of the world are really, when they're boiled down to their essence, are based upon this secret. That the great religions are really all about this secret. It's just they've been encrusted through history with other things, traditions and details that have kind of eventually detracted from the core of this secret that's at the heart of all of the great religions, including, of course, in her claim, Christianity. Then the next principle that's important to know, though, is that if this is so significant, if it is such a great secret, if it is the secret to everything, if every great person in human history has known this and practiced it and used it, why isn't it so much more well known up until now? Why is it that she would have to call the secret instead of calling it like the obvious or something like that? Well, her claim is that these great personages in history that learned and knew this secret have chosen to keep it secret because it gave them leverage over the mass of humanity around them, gave them a secret advantage, meaning that it's knowing this thing that will put you in a position of power and influence within society. And of course, if everybody knows it and everybody practices it the same way, according to her, it's a law, it's a principle that works across the board the same way for everybody. Therefore, they would no longer have the kind of influence that they enjoyed in their lives. So basically, her claim is that all of these people that we see are great are not so great as we think they are, because they've really been keeping something from us that we desperately needed to know. But the implication is, of course, that she is ultimately greater than all of them, because she's revealing what they've been concealing from you. She's large-hearted enough to open her vault and share the secret with us that so desperately need it. Of course, the fact that she's making gazillions of dollars connected to this probably has nothing whatsoever to do with her decision to reveal the secret to the masses. All right, so that's enough of the background of the secret. Let's talk about what it actually is. The secret is what she calls, and she didn't come up with this term. This is a term that's been used by many others before her. She's just the one that's repackaged it in a more effective way. The secret is what is called the law of attraction. The law of attraction. Now, what does that mean? The principle, as she describes it, is simply this, that there is a single governing law of the spiritual universe in which we live. Yes, we're in a physical world, but that behind that physical world is a spiritual world, a spiritual universe, and that there is one single law that rules over all of that unseen spiritual world around us. And that as individual people, we are able to learn about this law and apply it, or in terminology that she chooses, we can use this law to our own benefit. The law is that you are a magnet attracting to you, to yourself, all things that come into your life via the signal that you are emitting through your thoughts and your feelings. You are like a spiritual magnet. You know how magnets work? You know, with these positive and negative charges, and that there's this field around magnets that emits out from the physical property of the magnet itself. And that force goes out into the world around the physical magnet and influences the world around it. She's saying that we as human beings are like magnets, spiritually speaking. I'm drawing a stick figure human being here. And that there is a field like magnetism that goes out from us into the world around us, only it's not limited like a physical magnet would be to that small area directly around the magnet, but that our field extends far out into the universe around us. And this field consists of our thoughts and our feelings and our desires. And that we send these forces out into the world around us, and that those thoughts, feelings, and desires literally create our life experience by magnetically drawing to us, because at the end of each one of these arrows that I send out from us is a hook. And it goes out and it grabs hold of, in the universe, the very things that we're thinking about, the very things that we're feeling, the very things that we're desiring, and like a fisherman, draws those exact things to us. So that our life ends up being exactly what we thought it would be, exactly what we felt it would be, exactly what we desired that it would be. And in essence, it puts you in complete control of your life. You are at the center of your universe, and you are in charge of it. You are in control of it. You are like a god creating your own universe, your own life experience. Now, she goes on from there. In the book, in the DVD, there's a particular focus, and I think this was intentional. The law of attraction isn't limited to this, according to her. The law of attraction applies to anything and everything that might come into your life. But the main focus of the book, if I said to you, what would you imagine, what would be the one thing she would say you could attract, and if you'll apply these principles, you will attract, that would attract more people to buy her book and her DVD? What would you guess that it might be? Money. Good guess. Money. So, according to her, the universe out there is like, and believe me, I didn't come up with these words or descriptions. I'm just conveying to you what is actually being taught and what people are soaking up, eating it like candy. The universe is like a gigantic shopping catalog that you can flip through, and at your leisure, with your thoughts, feelings, and desires, you can have anything in this universe that you want. Anything that you see in the catalog. How many of you guys get catalogs in the mail? Let's see, we have several catalog people here. Do you like looking at catalogs? Do you have specific catalogs that you really enjoy more than others? And do you have any catalog at all that, if you had absolutely unlimited resources, you would own virtually everything in that catalog? And if you felt like the Lord wasn't going to be displeased with you for acquiring it, but I've got unlimited resources, I've got the Lord's permission, I've got the catalog, I got it. Okay. Well, in her perspective and in her teaching, of course, that's what life is all about. That's the secret. The secret is life and the universe around you is a giant catalog. Now, it's filled with the best of the best, but of course, it's also filled with the worst of the worst and everything in between. Your job, once you get this principle, is to simply circle the things that you want out of the catalog and draw those things to yourself and eliminate the things that you don't want drawn to yourself. Now, that seems very nice and simple. According to her, it is. It's just as exactly as simple as that. And just exactly as important as that. Now, how, on a practical level, does this happen? Because, you know, we have all kinds of thoughts, feelings, and desires that run through our hearts and minds. Her whole point is to teach people how to kind of focus their thoughts and focus their desires and focus their feelings so that, like a laser beam, your energies are going out into the universe and only attracting the very specific things that you want to become part of your life. So she teaches principles that you may be familiar with from other avenues, such as visualization. And they use a tool in their seminars called the visualization board. Simply, all that means is you choose some place in your house, and you, like, if there are certain things that you want, let's say your car is getting a little on the rundown side, and you want a brand new car of the particular kind that you want, and you don't see any way to actually afford it, don't worry, just draw it to yourself. But in order to make sure that you get that, they would recommend that, for instance, you go to a catalog, an actual physical catalog, where there's a picture of the car that you want and the color that you want with the options that you want, and you take that picture out of the catalog and put it on your visualization board where you're going to see it every day. And when you look at that, you just remind yourself, I'm sending this energy out there into the universe, and I'm drawing that Mercedes-Benz to myself right now. I'm bringing that to myself. Or if you want, you can do this on the computer monitor, wherever it is that it helps you to visualize what it is that you're trying to actually draw to yourself. Now, she refers to it as a giant shopping catalog, but there's another term that might help you really capture the significance of your relationship to the universe in this description of life that she's come up with in this particular myth. And that is that the universe, that there is out there in the universe, this law of attraction is actually, can be described this way. She refers to it as the law of attraction. The big genie. Her term, not mine. The big genie. Now, I don't know. I don't see too many of these movies around anymore, but there was the famous one, Aladdin, the Disney cartoon just a few years ago. I think it was Disney, with Robin Williams as the genie, the voice of the genie. And we, I think we all are familiar with the concept of the genie. The genie came from, going way back into Middle Eastern mythology, actually. But the whole modern concept of the genie is that, you know, Aladdin rubs the magic lamp and out pops the genie, and he says what? You get three wishes, right? And whatever you wish, as the possessor, the owner of the lamp, you know, the genie is bound and responsible to provide you what you've just wished for. Well, here's the good news, according to Rhonda Byrne, and that is there is such a thing as a big genie out there. And he is at your disposal, and you're not limited to three wishes. You get unlimited wishes. All you have to know is how to, you know, rub the genie the right way, and it will all come to you at your disposal. Now, this sounds, I hope you're saying to yourself by this point, this sounds too good to be true, and at the same time, really, really sad. And it is too good to be true because it's not true. And it is good only in the sense that it appeals to certain carnal impulses that, you know, natural impulses and desires that everybody has. I mean, we all have a natural preference to be, blessed with more than we can possibly use and the best of all possible things in life and to have everything smooth in our life and have everything enjoyable and, you know, have everything nice in our life, and nobody really wants the ugly side of life. And even with this teaching, there is an ugly side to this teaching. It's not commonly focused on, but it is there, and it's the clear implication of what she's taught. And that is that, well, how do you account for people that have experiences in life that are not so pleasant? How do you account for the fact that some people in life are poor? Some people in life are sick. Some people are living in miserable circumstances. Some people are, you know, being murdered. Some people are having horrible things done to them. How do you account for those things in this perspective, in this worldview? And the teaching is that these people that are in these various difficult circumstances in life, unenviable circumstances in life, are all the product of the activity of the secret. But in reverse, in a sense. In that, why are people poor? Because they chose that for themselves. They drew that to themselves. They put into effect this law of attraction and they attracted the wrong thing. Why are people sick? Because they chose that. They attracted that. They made that happen. Why are they in horrible, miserable circumstances like, you know, the nation of Darfur, for instance, which is just in, you know, just in a complete and total mess? Because everybody in that country, supposedly, all together, you know, pooled their negative thoughts and feelings and desires and attracted these events to themselves. Why did the towers fall on 9/11, you know, when those two planes crashed into them? Because the people in those towers magnetically drew that circumstance into the tower. They drew those planes in there. Now, that's the dark side of the secret, which is, in essence, you know, giving you credit for every good thing that happens in your life, but also giving you blame for every bad thing that will ever go wrong or has ever gone wrong in your life. And there's no question from a biblical perspective, we understand this, that misery is in this world as a consequence of sin, original sin, that originally mankind set things in motion that we're still suffering from to this day. But it's also clear from a biblical perspective that not every misery is a direct result of someone's choice to be miserable, that there are miseries that people should be helped through and out of. But in this perspective, and this should sound a little bit familiar going back a few weeks to when we did our study on karma and we looked more carefully at the principles behind Buddhism and Hinduism, and we saw that in the cultures in which people really believe in the implications of the teaching of karma, the rich don't help the poor. and the healthy don't help the unhealthy. The strong don't help the weak. Why is that? Do you remember? Because you would be literally slowing down their spiritual progression by interfering with their karmic consequences from past lives and past actions. And while they don't use the exact same terminology in The Secret, it's in essence the same result, which is these people that are in these miserable conditions are there because they deserve it and they chose it and they wanted it, and you have to let them experience it. So we don't make the effort to help the poor like we see in a biblical worldview. We don't make the effort to help the sick or the miserable. We let them suffer in their misery because it's necessary to teach them not to draw those things to themselves. It's really a terribly sad perspective to conclude. And in fact, in The Secret teaching, the people that are trained by The Secret, they are taught literally at all costs to avoid contact, any kind of sustained contact with people that are poor, sick, and miserable in life. Why, would you suppose? Because their negativity may rub off on you. And once their negativity rubs off on you, you will start to attract the same poverty that they did, the same sickness they did, the same misery that they did, and you'll end up in the same position that they are. And so the disciples of The Secret are taught, only hang around with the positive and the strong and the wealthy and the healthy, because their positivity will rub off on you and you will grow more and more like that. Of course, I am thankful, you should be too, that the Lord Jesus didn't practice the principles of The Secret and avoid all the miserable and the sick and the poor around him, but came specifically to minister to them as his first priority, and then calls us as his disciples, his followers, to follow his example. All right, what are some of the wrong assumptions connected with The Secret? There are so many, we could list them for the rest of the night. I'll just give you four basic assumptions. These assumptions, of course, are the foundation for the horrible error, the spiritual deception, the mythology that this teaching is based on. One is, they're assuming that, first of all, that there is such a law. And in that assumption, the one thing that they leave out is this. We've studied this before, but with every law, that implies what? Every law must have behind it a lawmaker. You know, God's law is God's law because God gave the law. It came from him. It originates from him. They're proposing a perspective of the universe in which there is no personal God in heaven, but in which there is just spiritual law, this giant law of attraction genie out there in the universe, and that the universe is just this principle that's constantly in motion to give to you whatever you're attracting to yourself and desire and want for yourself, but no actual law maker, just law, which is in and of itself a spiritual impossibility. And if we're going to, and they don't, acknowledge that there is a law maker behind the law, then you have to start asking questions about the kind of lawmaker that would have made such a law. The second assumption is that with this law, that human beings would have such power at their disposal, that the lawmaker, that God, would have designed his universe, putting such awesome power in your hands, that you would be literally made by God to be so much like God that you are able to create your own universe, your own reality, just by the extension of your thoughts. We know that God made this entire universe, the actual real universe, not the fantasy one that The Secret is based on, but God made this whole real universe just because he had the thought, the creative thought, and spoke a creative word, and the universe sprang into existence. But their whole proposition is that we have been given such power to literally create our own world, to reshape the world in which we live through our thoughts and through our words. Then the third assumption is that that you who have been given such an awesome power through this law of attraction would be wise enough to use it in the right way. That you wouldn't abuse it and misuse it. That everything you would attract to yourself is what you should. But then, you know, when pressed, they acknowledge that, like we were talking about just a minute ago, that many apparently have horribly misused the law to their own detriment. But they don't really focus on that in the seminars. The seminar is just all about how, you know, if you take this and apply it, how wonderful your life will be and how rosy everything will turn out. And of course, that is the presumption that you know what you should have in your life. That you're wise enough to know what kind of life you are supposed to live in this world in terms of every circumstance in your life. Because you're in control of those circumstances, not God. And then the fourth assumption is that true happiness is in what you can acquire for yourself. That's really the core principle of The Secret and why it's so popular and why 5 million and rising copies of this book have been sold. Because most people in the modern world live according to the myth, not just the secret, but the myth, that true happiness is found in things. That the things in this world are the source of your happiness. And so all this lady has done is recognize that natural tendency that all people have to think that and to believe that, and then she's effectively manipulated that inclination that every natural person has, which Romans talks about in chapter 1. We studied it in the last couple of weeks, actually, in which the natural tendency is for human beings that know the truth, because God has shown the truth to them, have rejected that truth and actively are engaged in suppressing that truth, and they've replaced God with an inclination to worship the creation rather than the one who created it all. And that's what this is. The secret is just creation worship. It's, if I can just manipulate the world around me in such a way that I have all the stuff that makes me happy, then I will have a truly fulfilled life. It's essentially spiritual childhood, just stretched on into, you know, a more adult framework of sophisticated terminology. Because that's the way children live, of course. Children, they don't know any better. They have a natural inclination. If you give a child enough toys and the kind of toys that he likes or she likes, you will make them happy for a little bit until the toy wears off or the group of toys wears off and then they need some new toy. But don't worry, the law of attraction is always there to get you that next toy to sustain that element of happiness. Now, we need to, of course, do a biblical examination of these principles. I'm just going to take you to a chosen few passages. Turn with me first, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. I think most of this stuff should be obvious in terms of just how off-base it is and how wrong it is, but it's helpful to connect those concepts in contrast to a few key passages. Matthew chapter 3, and I think I actually want Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read from the teaching of the Lord Jesus in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll start in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This is, of course, a strong word of warning from the Lord Jesus to his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is a discipleship teaching for the disciples. And this is the end, toward the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord chooses this warning to convey to the hearts of his disciples that there is always around us a danger of spiritual deception, here in the form of those who come claiming to have a message from God. That's what a prophet is. And here it's a false prophet, meaning they're claiming to have a true message from God when they're not really speaking the heart and mind of God at all. They're speaking from their own hearts, or they're speaking from some demonic deception. And they're coming in the clothing of sheep, meaning they're portraying themselves as truly spiritual. And, you know, part of the right way of living life, and yet at their core, inside, there's something dark and there's something dangerous going on. What's described here as inwardly are like ravenous wolves. And what the Lord Jesus teaches us when we're dealing with false prophets is there is one fundamental principle when you're dealing with a false prophet, because it's hard sometimes to tell who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet, who is proclaiming the true message and who's proclaiming the false message. And he gives us one fundamental principle that if we apply this, we'll be able to figure out who's true and who's false. Well, the principle is what? The tree is known by its fruit. Meaning you evaluate teachings based upon the source of the teaching and what this really produces, what it does, where it comes from, and what it produces in the lives of those who accept it, believe it, embrace it, and live it out. All right, so earlier I highlighted just one example. We could look at many others, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to rehearse this one example. This teaching says to those who follow it, the disciples of the secret, avoid poor people, have nothing to do with them. Avoid sick people, avoid miserable people, have nothing to do with them. Stay away from them and just hang out with rich, healthy, and happy people. That's the fruit of the tree. We're meant to evaluate those things by the standard of what we see exampled for us in the life of the Lord Jesus and, of course, his followers as their lives and ministry examples are written for us. And what we see is that the church was always marked, the true followers of Christ were always marked by extra attention to the poor, extra attention to the sick, extra attention to the miserable, not avoiding them, not turning the other way, but turning toward them to represent the love and the compassion of Christ to them. Let's look at another passage, Matthew chapter 5. And I mentioned examining the source. I didn't really have time to go into this earlier, but I'll just briefly state this. This lady, Rhonda Byrne, claims that she had this sudden inspiration in 2004 when she wrote this. But those who have already done significant research on her material have found that she uses identical terminology and for the most part, almost identical phrasing with teachings that have been part of the spiritual marketplace out there for many, many generations. This is not a brand new thing at all. She is really, what she's doing is repackaging a religious expression that has couched itself in Christian terminology, but is not truly Christian. It's always been considered a Christian cult teaching, and it goes under these names. It's been called New Thought. It's been called Unity Christianity. It's been called Religious Science. And you still occasionally see religious science meeting places. They're not as prevalent as they used to be, though they're springing back up now under the terminology of the secret and gatherings about the secret. And it's called Rosicrucians. And I wish I had time to go into each one of these individually, but they're all so similar. Basically, what these are a unholy mixture of biblical terminology, Bible words, Bible terms, with New Age principles. And why would they choose Bible terms to communicate New Age principles? Right, wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, it's a way of marketing error that Satan has been effectively using since the dawn of history, which is take a lie and wrap it in the clothing of the truth, the appearance of the truth, and then sell it to whoever happens to be willing to buy it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of passages about the core principle. The core principle is, of course, that you're this magnet, and it's your thought power, your desire power, that creates your world. Let's read a passage of what Jesus has to say about this concept. Matthew chapter 5, again from the Sermon on the Mount, we'll read just a single verse, verse 36. Jesus says, and he's part of a larger teaching on taking oaths. He says, nor shall you make an oath by your head. You know, what he meant was someone that's trying to convince someone else that they're speaking the truth, and they would say, I swear on my own head that this is the truth. And Jesus is warning us not to take such oaths. He said, nor shall you make an oath by your head. Why? For you cannot make one hair, and the implication is he's talking about your one hair on your head, you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, what's his point? His point is, why would you swear on your own head when you have no control even over your own head? Not just over the thoughts inside your head. You can't even control the simple things about your head. Like, you've got a bunch of hairs in your head. Can you control how many hairs are going to stay there? According to The Secret, if you're starting to lose your hair, you just need to put out different kind of energy and your hair will repopulate on your head. Or if your hair is turning gray and you want it to stay black, put out black energy and your hair will turn black again. Jesus, of course, is saying, you don't have that kind of power. Who do you think you are? God never gave that kind of power to mankind. Let's look at a very similar passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. But, you know, it's a very appealing fantasy to convince yourself that you have that kind of power, even if you don't, because it makes you feel a little more secure about your life for a while, until the hard reality that things aren't turning out the way that you were trying to control them to turn out in the long run. And that's the inevitable result of anyone that falls into this particular teaching. Okay, we're going to read from Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Again, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing. In other words, don't concern yourself about attracting certain things to you. That's the implication here. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storehouse or storeroom nor barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Now, what is the very little thing he's talking about that you can't do, and neither can I? You can't extend your life one single hour. The implication is, I don't care how much positive energy, I don't care how much desire, I don't care how much feeling you pour into it, Jesus says, you do not have power over your lifespan. Not just the big issue of how many years you're going to live, you can't stretch your lifespan 1 hour. We know from other biblical passages and principles, of course, that God has ordained the number of your days, the number of your hours, even the number of your breaths. And he's in charge of that. He's in control of that. You're not. And yet, of course, in the secret teaching, you're absolutely able to control how many hours that you're going to live and extend them as long as you want. Now, this, of course, all feeds back, and I'll just close here. This all feeds back to a very basic false principle that we saw right from the beginning of God's testimony in his word. This is from Genesis chapter 3, very famous portion. I won't read the whole portion. This is, of course, the encounter in the garden with Adam, Eve, and a serpent that had a message to communicate to Adam and to Eve. And as they're conversing, the woman with the serpent, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat," because the serpent had suggested the possibility of eating from a forbidden tree. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." And that's really the essence of what's so appealing about the secret. And it's not a new lie, it's not a new myth, it's not a new deception. It's the oldest trick in the book. And that is convincing a person that they're God. They don't come right out blatantly and say it on the cover of The Secret. The secret is, you're God, and you're in control of your life, and you make your life any way you want to make it. But that's the essence of the message. And it's a very dangerous message, it's a very false message, and it will lead to all kinds of heartache and life-breaking consequences for those who embrace it. Paul warns us about stuff like this in the book of Ephesians, as we've studied recently. And that is when he makes reference to what he calls every wind of doctrine that happens to blow through the church. Now, this one isn't confined to the church. Of course, winds of doctrine rarely are confined to the church. But, sadly, there are a number of Christians in that list. And I'm talking about people that love the Lord and are walking with the Lord, but who are part of that 5 million so far copies of this book that are sold. I've read several testimonies of people that love the Lord and you know, in every other way identify themselves as Christians, who have embraced this, who have been caught up with it. It's not that shocking or surprising, because it wasn't that long ago that an almost identical teaching swept through the Christian church. This is going back about 20 years ago. It was then called the Word Faith Movement. And that was just in much more Christian terms. This is using much more New Age kind of terminology with a few Bible terms thrown in. But it's the same thing. The essence of it is, you're in charge, you're in control, you determine the course of your life by your thoughts, by your faith, by your beliefs, by your desires, by your spiritual energy. So I hope that you're a little bit better equipped, you understand a little bit more about it. Inevitably, knowing that there's 5 million people around there, and most of those are in this country, there's 5 million people out there that own this book and have read it, and 150,000 per week are being added to that list. Sooner or later, you're going to interact with someone that has swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. I hope you'll be better equipped when that time comes. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you again for your word, for your commitment to reveal the truth to your people, and to privilege us, as you have, Lord, with being the pillar and the support of the truth in a culture and a world around us that is lost in darkness, totally blind and lost in darkness. I pray that you would continue to strengthen and equip us, Lord, that we can represent you and your word and your truth and your gospel in an effective way, a fruitful way, to the people that you cause us to cross paths with out there in the world. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.